Hebrews 5 is a chapter that has a verse in it that is one of the favorites to be used by American Christianity when they want to dismiss most of the things that Lutherans think the Bible is all about. It doesn't come in the text we had read. It comes immediately after it. But I know you've heard it. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12 says, "You need milk, not solid food." And Hebrews 5:14 says, "Solid food is for the mature." And so, of course, when you would talk about things like repentance, forgiveness, the salvation which Jesus purchased for you on the cross, well, dear Lutheran, these are all well and good. They're milk. But we need to get past the milk. We need to move on to solid food, to some meat. We need to get busy and start doing some work to change the world. Now, I'm actually all for changing the world, if you haven't figured it out yet. I will be a change agent. It's going to happen. But I don't think that's what Hebrews chapter 5 is about. Quite the opposite. Far from being a set of statements about how we need to move on past the cross of Jesus to all this other stuff about us, Hebrews chapter 5 is all about how, if you really want to know the depth of your faith, if you want your faith to grow in wisdom, if you want to know not only what you believe, but why you believe it, you do need to move on from milk to solid food, and that means moving on from understanding just the New Testament to the Old Testament. And now the Old Testament's actually all about Jesus too, in ways that are marvelous to behold, but do require a certain patient knowledge, a willful decision to understand things that maybe on the surface aren't easy to grasp, a history that isn't your own. There's a good example of this that comes out of missionary work that I think is quite wrongheaded, but maybe it demonstrates the problem. What we really think about ourselves and human capacity. There was a missionary group sent by the LCMS in the last century to a foreign country. I won't tell you where specifically because I don't want to call out names. But in this foreign country, there were no sheep. There were no lambs. The people had never seen a sheep or a lamb. They had no idea what a sheep or a lamb was. And so the translators of the Bible, working with this people group who were becoming Christians by believing that Jesus had died and risen again, the translators had to figure out what to do with John the Baptist when he sees Jesus after the baptism and points at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Because these dumb pagans were too stupid to learn about lambs. So we had to come up with a way that means something to them. And what they did was they decided to translate the word as pig. Because for this people, the pig is the most prized value possession that they had. A man's wealth is measured by the number of pigs he owns. Well, that's fine. I got nothing against pigs. I like bacon and ham just fine. But think about what is lost. Not only is a pig in the Old Testament an unclean animal, a picture of everything that is wrong with the world. Not that there's anything wrong with pigs, right? But this is the picture image of sacrificial system there. But the pig in their culture is not used to make sacrifices. They did not take one pig every year and at sundown slit its throat and take the blood and capture it and then roast the pig and eat it, remembering how doorposts had been painted with that blood long ago, so that the people could not be killed by the angel of death who came among them, but that he would pass over, and that the God who had done this Passover would lead them out of that land of slavery into a promised land he was preparing for them. None of that in the pig of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the danger of not knowing your Old Testament and not believing that it's worth knowing. Yeah? Honestly, I think I did see a lamb for the first time in my life, for reals, last spring at Grant's Farm, where my kids got to feed them with some milk bottles. But aside from that, I grew up in the church without ever being near a farm. I've probably seen pictures of lambs. Okay, that's a lamb. But even in my culture, where we do have lambs here and there, we also do not sacrifice lambs, especially not once a year for Passover. There's no such use for the lamb among us. So how is it okay for me to point now and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and have you and me and all of us know exactly what I'm talking about? Well, it's because at some point in your Christian education, we at least did the job as church of telling you about the Passover lamb. And this is the point that the author of the Hebrews is making at the end of chapter 5. The lamb's just one piece of this giant book that's all about Jesus if you get the key right. And indeed, would you grow and walk, maturing your faith, then move on past the milk of washings and says baptism and laying the groundwork for repentance? Well, these are indeed milk. They're what our infant faith thrives on. Move on past these things to the solid food. Well, what's the solid food? That's our text. He's referring to what just came before. Verse 10. Designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what on earth does that mean? Right? That's a piece of meat that if you want to swallow it, you're going to have to chew on it. It's not popcorn and candy. Take some mind work. I'll try to help you a little bit today. I promise we won't get enough. In the grander context leading to this point, the author of the Hebrews is trying to establish what I've kind of said so far. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. He fulfills everything you see there. Lamb of God, yes. Temple, yes. Sacrifices across the board, yes. Son of Abraham, yes. Son of David, yes. All these things. Now he's moving into, or moving beyond, the temple to the priesthood, the house of Aaron. Remember him? He's that brother of Moses. All the priests in the Old Testament had to be descended by blood from Aaron. If you were not descended by blood from Aaron, then you would profane the entire covenant and end it. You would destroy it once and for all. Which is more or less what does happen in the latter days of the kings, that does lead to Judah being sent into exile. Long story, right? The author of the Hebrews wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the priesthood of the Old Testament, but while Aaron is certainly a picture of this priest, he's going to talk about that, he also wants us to see that along with the Aaronic priesthood, there is an even greater one. That of Melchizedek. We'll come back to him. First, chapter 5, verse 1, he's just talking about the way the Old Testament priesthood worked. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, really, you could apply that. I don't get out of the pulpit much, but I will for a moment. You can apply that to any pagan group anywhere. You have a priest. Pastors dress like priests, and in some ways we actually are, but not in this way. Okay? What a priest does is whole job. If he's standing here, and God's off somewhere that way. You're there, and you're lowbrow, and weak, and miserable, or at the very least you need some rain, right? For the crops. I'm good with God. I meditate and stuff because He knows me and all. So you bring me your stuff. And you say, I need God's help. I take your stuff. Whatever it is, the crops, the lamb, take it up here. And I burn it. I destroy it. Well, I take a little for me, by the way. But otherwise, I destroy it. So that God will be happy with you. All pagan worship works this way. The Hebrew worship was set up this way as well, although when God institutes it, this sacrifice itself is not enough. This is kind of the point. A lot of sheep and bulls and goats can't do it. We need him to come down and be the sacrifice. That's the fulfillment. But even so, the purpose of a high priest is to stand between the people and God and sacrifice so that everything will be okay with God. That's chapter 5, verse 1. The high priest, the one standing in this position, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. This is to say that at least in the Old Testament, the high priest should have known that if you came in and he hadn't seen you since last Easter, the last thing he should do is chide you because he knows he's got the same problem even if he shows up every week. That the sin among us is common to us all. The doubt and unbelief and temptation is common to us all. And so, however that high priest would deal with your offering of sacrifice, and this does apply to pastor and people today, however the pastor would deal with your need, whatever it might be, he is in faith to know his own sin first and so be able to handle that relationship. That's verse 2. Because of this, he's talking about his own sinful condition, the high priest, verse 3, he, the high priest, is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And so it was that Aaron and the sons of Aaron did indeed every year have to make atonement not only for everybody else, but particularly for themselves. Because if they weren't purely atoned for, they couldn't atone for anybody else. In the same way, you'll notice that during the divine service, when we have confession and absolution, I walk out and I say, let's confess our sins to God. You're like, yeah, yes, we got to do that thing. I turn around. And while we're saying the confession, I face this way too. Because I need it just like you do, right? It's only after we all beg our Lord's mercy that I take on that, again, priestly role of turning around. And now I'm speaking not for me, but for the guy behind me, or really in the text, when I say, I absolve you of your sins and speak it back to you. Now, in theory, I'm supposed to also hear that. It's kind of tough. So from time to time, I do make a practice of trying to get to a private confessor so that I might actually hear it from outside from another pastor, because it's good for your faith, right? I need it too. The high priest needed it too. That's the point so far. All the high priests, even those who would sacrifice for sin, were also sinners. That's the real point he's made so far. And on top of this, verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So he didn't get to walk into the Hebrew nation and say, I think when I grow up, I want to be a priest. Not an option. Wasn't given to you. You had to be descended from Aaron. You also don't get to walk into a Christian church, in theory, and say, I'm going to be a preacher. You have to let me be a preacher. Doesn't work that way either. Right now, Paul does tell us if anyone desires to be a preacher, notice the language, he desires a noble task. He must be the husband of one wife, and he goes on to lay down the requirements for one who would desire it. So desiring or feeling called is the first step to being a preacher. But there are requirements that would be fulfilled that you might fulfill that office, and the church indeed must call you, as it says, right? Must be appointed for this task, called by God, just as Aaron was. But the point here is not pastors and people. It's Aaron and the people of Israel. Aaron's imperfection as high priest and needing to be atoned for. And yet also then, he's shifting to Jesus now. Verse 5, Christ, when he came, did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He didn't walk into the temple and offer sacrifices. Not once. Nor did he claim that he had that right. But he was appointed by him who said to him. The language is a little awkward there. Christ also did not make himself a priest, but he is a priest. And now here's the shift, the Old Testament shift. We're moving out of Aaron and into one of the most definitely confusing passages in the whole Bible. There's a quote, two of them. Christ was appointed by God who said to him, this is the end of verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you, the mystery of the Trinity right there. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're a good kind of nerd Lutheran, and I didn't tell you what's going on, you might run home, get your concordance or your word search Bible out and type in Melchizedek and say, what's that about? And I'm afraid you'd be severely disappointed because you won't find much at all. Melchizedek is a character, he's a real man, but a character who shows up early in the book of Genesis after Abraham's nephew, Lot, is captured by some bandits. And Abraham takes about 100 men with him and chases after these bandits, catches up to them, pretty much kills the lot of them, saves Lot and all the household. Make a good movie, come to think of it. After this happens, as they're returning with a great deal of loot, which they got from this event, out comes Melchizedek, Prince of Salem. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what he goes back to. All we know is that his name is Melchizedek, and he's the king of this place called Salem. Abraham recognizes him as a high priest of Abraham's God. And he gives him a tenth of all the loot that he received, a tithe, recognizing that this guy can actually make true sacrifices. And then, gnarliest of things ever, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine and gives it to Abraham. Now, the Lord's Supper did not exist yet, right? But don't miss the connection. Yeah? Two other important things to know about Melchizedek, and the author of the Hebrews gets into this at another chapter. His name literally is the words, the King of Righteousness. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And then being King of Salem means to be the King of Peace. Shalom, right? You've heard that before. So the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, comes out to Abraham, chosen by God, and Abraham bows down to him, gives him all that he has, and the king gives him bread and wine. Whole story. And then David, in a psalm, says of who? The Christ? Yes, the Christ. You, my son, who's not my son, all that stuff, whose son is the Christ? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what the author of the Hebrews is presenting to you here is that while Jesus does not stand in the line of the Aaronic priesthood, which is the old covenant that passed away, Jeremiah spoke about how it wasn't good enough and we needed a new covenant where the law would be written on our hearts. That Aaronic priesthood passes away with the loss of the temple, the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, and frankly, the death of Jesus consummates it all. Now that that has happened, it doesn't mean that the high priesthood that we really need is gone, because there was one that stood before even circumcision was given. There was a priest who worshiped God by handing out bread and wine. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, what did he do? A new testament in my blood. A new covenant. A new right. Based on a sacrifice once for all that would take place the next day. Verse 7 tells us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Where was this? And you got to think about Holy Week, which is coming up soon, when he sweat blood in the garden, and he groaned deep, passionate pain, and he begged that the cup would pass from him. He offered up these loud cries to him who was able to save him from death. We don't usually think about Jesus as needing to be saved from death, but the language is going to get a little weird here in a moment. It's emphasizing his humanity. So on the one hand, we can say as Christians, truly, Jesus raised himself from the dead. On the other hand, we can say truly, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. They're both true. But by the power of his humanity, Jesus did not raise himself from the dead. His humanity was still reliant upon the Father, who then begets the Son. And his humanity receives that benefit by what we call the personal union. We won't get into that too deeply here. But that's what's going on in the text. You see this. When Jesus prays in the garden, how can the Son of God possibly pray for a will other than that of the Father? And he kind of does. Because he says, indeed, this is too much, let it pass. That's his humanity. He's just like you and me. He's in our flesh. He knows our fears. And yet, he also is perfect. And so he does not give in to the temptations of the devil. He does not actually want to go against the Father, but submits himself to the Father. And he is heard because of that perfect faith. So that even though the Father says, it's got to be, you're going to die, the rest of the Father's words, 3 days later, come true as well. And he is vindicated as a man walking out of that grave. Verse 8 takes this incarnation stuff even deeper. It gets even weirder. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. How does the perfect, entirely obedient, eternal Son of God have to learn obedience and be made perfect? Well, it's not talking about his divinity. It's talking about you, me, our flesh that he joined with and he pulled to himself. And though he was without sin in every way, our sins were piled upon him in his baptism. And he felt it. Just because he was perfect didn't mean that our sins didn't hurt him. If he pricked his finger on a thorn, it bled with pain. And so he was in this suffering as a man, relearning for humanity to truly receive all things from God in faith, even death on a cross. And having completed mankind again, taking us back out of our fallen condition, then he is able to be the source of eternal salvation for you and me. You see, if he's just incarnate, he's just a perfect man for himself. If he dies and rises, he's a perfect humanity, a second Adam, a new era, a new land even. Being made complete in this way, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who, oh, for Pete's sake, all who obey him, it says. Hupakuo. Gotta learn some Greek today. This is gonna happen again and again and again. Say it with me. Hupa. Kuo. Hupa. Kuo. Do it all together. Hupakuo. It's one of my favorite words in Greek. It's two words smashed together. It means literally under here. With your ears. To be under words. In this way, to be hupakuo is to have somebody say something and for you to receive all that it says. To not deny it, right? So, yes, if I command you, and I have the power to, jump, and you want to hupakuo me, you're going to jump. So when we're talking about the law, hupakuo is great. Obey is great, right? You got to obey the law. The thing is, you can also hupakuo the gospel. And sometimes you'll find that this word gets translated as obey the gospel, but that's just about the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You cannot obey a promise. It's impossible. There's no such thing as obeying a promise. I'm going to give you a present tomorrow. Show me how you obey that. It can't be done, yeah? I baptize you into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't obey that, but you can hupakuo it. You can be under those words. You can believe it. You can say amen to it, yeah? So hupakuo will come up again, and eventually you're going to get tired of me talking about it. It should be translated as believe. Not because we don't need to obey the law, we do. because you must believe both law and gospel to do any obeying at all. And so here became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He did all that work on the cross just so you could have to earn your own salvation. No. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe that what this cross is sufficient. For at this cross, he is designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is to say, if nothing else, king of righteousness, king of peace, fulfillment of all the promises given to Abraham, more than capable of making offerings of sin atonement to the Father, and then in the same priesthood, turning around and giving it all to you in the simple gift of bread and wine. Meat. Solid meat. What you believe and why you believe it. In the name of Jesus, amen.